Good morning and welcome to worship here in Railway Street on Sunday the 31st of May. Once again, it's great to have you with us, whoever you are and wherever you're watching or listening from as you join us for worship on this Lord's Day. Tomorrow evening, we'd ordinarily have seen the opening night of the General Assembly. However, the General Assembly has, of course, fallen victim to the lockdown. And so instead of some 900 people in the Assembly Hall, tomorrow evening there will be four participants present along with a couple of IT technicians. Others will participate remotely, but you are invited to join in that service of installation of the new moderator of the General Assembly, the Reverend David Bruce, at 7 p.m. This will be going out live streamed and can be watched via the PCI website. So if you go to that Presbyterian Church in Ireland homepage, there will be a link there directing you to that live stream. The outgoing moderator will speak about his year, that is the Reverend Dr. William Henry, and then the Reverend David Bruce, who is a member of Elmwood Congregation, will be installed as the new moderator and will speak on his theme for the coming year. So do tune into that, come online and watch that very different service this year that will be live streamed from the Assembly Hall in Belfast. Due to that service tomorrow evening, there will be no elders' prayer time this Monday. However, that will take place via Zoom on Monday the 8th of June at 8 p.m. Thanks again to Stephen Woods and to Heather Henry, Sarah McGrath and Sam Mitchell for this week's We Are Wednesdays. Check that out if you haven't already seen it. It's linked in the midweek email and it can be found again in the video section of the sermon webpage. And I know that many of you are really enjoying those interviews that Stephen is conducting and seeing and hearing from members of the church family. So don't be surprised that Stephen is in touch with you, asking if you would take part in one of those in the coming weeks. Once again, folks, if anybody needs any practical help, please email hello@railwaystreet.org or get in touch with me at the manse directly with any requests. Please continue to contact me if any member of the family is admitted into hospital. Sadly, at the minute, we have quite a number of members of the church family who are in hospital. That's difficult for family and indeed for myself being unable to visit. But it's important that I know about that, that the elder of the district knows about that, so that we can keep in touch with the individual or with the family and remember them in our prayers. I'm delighted that today Dr. Charlie Hadjev is our preacher. I thought it was time for you to hear a different voice and see a different face this week. In addition to being a member of the Railway Street Church family, Charlie is also the lecturer in Old Testament and Hebrew at Belfast Bible College, where he also teaches preaching. And so we're looking forward as Charlie opens up the second half of James chapter 2 to us this morning. Finally, again, we send our thanks and our love and our prayers to all our members who are frontline workers. We trust now that we have more of the lockdown behind us than we have in front of us. But we know that these are still challenging times. And so we send our love and our prayers to all of you who continue to serve on those front lines. Let's worship God together. Today is Pentecost Sunday. We could easily miss that because as Presbyterians, we don't normally follow a lectionary. And also because during this time of lockdown, one day just goes into another and there seems to be very little separating the day. So it's good to remind ourselves that today is Pentecost Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, Luke records the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the members of the early church in Jerusalem in fulfillment of Jesus' promise to them. The Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity, equal in power and authority to God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is given to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. He is that deposit that guarantees the inheritance that is to come. He's the one who gives gifts to the church in order that we might serve and build up one another. And he gives us power in order that we might be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth and brings glory to Jesus Christ. He's indispensable in the life of the individual believer, and he's indispensable in the work and witness of the church. The preacher D.L. Moody was once asked if he'd been filled by the Holy Spirit, to which he said, "Yes, but I leak." It's a fact that living in this sinful world, that we find ourselves needing to be replenished by the Spirit on a regular basis. And so let's pray for that presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us, the people of God, as we unite together in worship this day. Spirit of the living Christ, come upon us in the glory of your risen power. Spirit of the living Christ, come upon us in all the humility of your wondrous love. Spirit of the living Christ, come upon us that new life may course within our veins. New love bind us together as one family, and a new vision of the kingdom of God spur us on to serve you with fearless passion. Amen. We join to praise our God who is three in one, as we declare together those things that are of first importance to us, as we sing together that musical version of the Apostles' Creed, Our Father Everlasting. We follow that link on the sermon webpage. We unite together in the words of that song. Let's unite our hearts and minds together in prayer. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light, the ocean full of water, heaven full of glory, so may our hearts be full of you. Vain are all the divine purposes of love and the redemption wrought by Jesus, except you work within, regenerating by your power, giving me eyes to see Jesus, showing me the realities of the unseen world. Give me yourself without measure as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. I bewail my coldness, poverty, emptiness, imperfect vision, languid service, prayerless prayers, praiseless praises. Suffer me not to grieve or resist you. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign supreme and keep me yours. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love him as my all. Come as joy to dwell in me, move in me, animate me. Come as light, illuminating the Scripture, molding me in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, wholly yours. Come as helper with strength to bless and keep, directing my every step. Come as beautifier, bringing order out of confusion, loveliness out of chaos. Magnify to me your glory by being magnified in me, and make me evocative of your fragrance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, before you go and watch today's children's spot, and I suppose I should say before you adults go along with them, because we know that's the one part of the service that everybody enjoys. But before you do that, I want to say a very happy birthday to George Robinson, who will be 4 on, I think it's Wednesday, this Wednesday. So happy 4th birthday to you, George. And we trust that George and the whole family will know God's blessing with them, especially this week. After our children's spot, then, Charlie is going to come and read God's word for us.
What good is it, my brothers, begins our passage today, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds, can such faith save him? This question takes me back to the beginning of my life as a Christian, when I was fairly unknown to the evangelical community in Bulgaria, and therefore people often examined and tested me. I can remember in particular one occasion where a group of us went to the house of one of the up-and-coming leaders of the Baptist church. And as we sat down, he turned to me, and he said, just as you would to any stranger you meet for the first time, Charlie, imagine that you die today. And you stand before the gates of heaven. And St. Peter asks you, why should I let you in? What will you tell him? By that time, I was well trained. So without hesitation, I said to this person, well, I will reply that you have to let me in because I believe in Jesus and I believe he died on the cross for my sins. At which point he visibly relaxed because I obviously knew the right answer. And I suppose many of us would answer that kind of question in a similar way. Why should you be admitted into God's kingdom? Because you have faith. And therefore, a passage like the one that we have today is deeply troubling and challenging, because James asks right at the very beginning the question, can faith save him? Can faith save him? And whilst we all want to say, yes, of course faith can save him, the answer that James anticipates is no, it can't. If you are looking very carefully at your Bibles, you will notice that I omitted one little word, which is found in the NIV, and that's the word such. Can such faith have him, save him? And it is an interesting reminder to us that all translation is at the same time also an interpretation. Because the translators of the NIV have added this word such to highlight the fact that there are two different kinds of faith in this passage, and we'll come back to that. But whilst this underlines the important message, it also blunts a little bit its force, because what James is asking at the start is not can such faith save him, but can faith save him? No, it can't. So to understand why he comes out with such radical statements, it is important to consider the context within which this passage comes. And that's why it's really good that we are doing this as a series, because to understand what James is doing here, you need to read it against the background of some of the earlier passages. And in particular, there are two themes that are very prominent in chapters 1 and 2. The first theme is the theme about the Word of God. James talks about the word that God gives us, the revelation in Scripture, as something that has given birth to us, something that has been implanted in the believers and saves them. And the most important thing about the divine word is the fact that it is a very practical matter. It's something that you need to respond to. It expects you to do things. And at the end of chapter 1, there is this unforgettable image of the mirror. The Word of God is like a mirror. And as Michael pointed out a couple of weeks ago, quite rightly, the mirror is there to help you correct your appearance. You look at the mirror, you see that your shirt is stained. You don't organize a Bible study about it. You don't collect your friends and you have a deep discussion about the stained shirt and its theological relevance to today's world. You don't read the PCI's resource on stained shirts and how to overcome them or something like this. You just go and change your shirt. You do something. So the Word of God is very practical, and that's why James uses another term for the Word of God, which is not overly used by us, and this is the word law or instruction. The word that comes to us is the perfect law. It is the law of freedom. It is the royal law that you need to respond and to obey to. So this is the first theme that runs through these two chapters. And then secondly, and related to it, is the theme of the rich and the poor. The rich, tells us James in the beginning, need to lament their condition because they only need to rejoice when they are humiliated because their position is going to be reversed with that of the poor, who are to rejoice in their exalted position. And then in the passage just before ours, he talks about showing favoritism. And he stresses very strongly that the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, the word of God, demands from us that we should not show favoritism to the rich, and we need to look after the poor. At the end of chapter 1, there is this very striking statement. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So what is a religion that's not worthless? James says, the religion that our God Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after the orphan and the widow. Therefore, the core of the divine demand that comes to us through the royal law, the perfect law of freedom, through scripture, is this demand to love our neighbor as ourselves, which applied to everyday life means especially to look after those who are on the margins, who are helpless, who are poor, and who are defenseless. And this is a difficult thing to do. It is difficult in any age, and probably it was especially difficult in the time of James, when people were locked into a social hierarchy by virtue of their birth, and the people who are above them were considered by nature to be more worthy of attention and deference and obedience. And James is trying to challenge his audience to do something which goes not only against the grain of human nature, but also against the cultural expectations of their time. It is a hard thing to do. What do we do when we're faced with a demand that is difficult or unpleasant? Well, there are good, theologically sound ways of avoiding that demand. And here is one example of what was probably going through the minds of some of James's readers. First of all, you accept the fact that the demand is good. You loudly protest that the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, is something wonderful. Secondly, you emphasize the fact that you are a sinner anyway. I mean, we are all sinners, so we can't really do everything. And because we are sinners, because we are not perfect, we can't really fulfill that command the way it is. So we are faced with a dilemma. There is something that God wants us to do, but we can't do it because we are sinful. And this is where step number 3 comes, which really helps. And step number 3 is called faith. It's okay to avoid the law sometimes, to compromise, because after all, we all have faith. And faith is what guarantees that our disobedience, our favoritism towards the rich, will be fine in the end. This is probably what was going on in the minds of James's readers, and this is why James comes out so strongly in this passage against faith, with these questions like, can faith save? Of course not. And it is a very polemical passage. It is full of rhetorical questions. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith? Verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous by his works? Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? And so on. There are a lot of rhetorical questions. There is strong language. There are extreme statements. There is even, if you look at verse 20, some unorthodox language and descriptions of the audience. You foolish men. Not a very polite way of addressing the people. So the dear brothers and sisters from the beginning of the epistles have turned now into you foolish men, you idiots. So James is so upset about his audience that he uses the strongest possible language to undermine this idea that it's okay to avoid the demands of the royal law simply because you have faith. It is a passage and a statement that's given in the context of a debate. And quite likely, some of these people were maybe even reading the epistle to the Romans, because what James says here has quite a lot of connections with Romans 5. Some of the language is the same, the example from with Abraham is the same, and even the verse from the book of Genesis that James quotes is exactly the same as the one that Paul quotes. So these people, there was a bit of a debate going on, and of course we do not know exactly what the specifics of that debate were, but it's quite clear that James is trying to undermine a conviction in the minds of his audience that they can disobey God, they can disregard his commands. They can look in the mirror and do nothing because they have faith. And James gives two arguments why this is not the case. The first one, in verses 15 and 16, is an argument from common sense. To claim that a faith which has no expression in everyday life has any value is as absurd as looking at someone who is cold and hungry and poor and saying to them, "Oh, we're going to pray for you," and leaving them out in the cold. That kind of action is so outrageous that it needs no comment that the love that you're supposedly trying to show, the compassion that you're supposedly trying to show with your good words, is meaningless and insincere. And the hypocrisy of this is so cringeworthy that James uses it to show how God feels about a faith which has no practical outworking. It is exactly the same as that sort of compassion. And then the second argument that James uses is an argument from Scripture. He looks at two biblical examples to show why such a faith cannot save, and why there was never the case that you can simply believe in God and rely on this for your salvation. The first one is Paul's example with Abraham. And the second one is the example of Rahab the prostitute from the book of Joshua. And both of these examples are of actions which are quite shocking. We don't have time to go into those in any great detail. And in and of themselves, these passages are quite difficult. But what is important to note is that both Abraham and Rahab did something which was difficult. There was a cost attached to it. Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar. Rahab betrayed her community. The city where she lived was overtaken by the Israelites and destroyed. And instead of siding with her community, she sided with the conquerors because she believed that God was with them. And therefore, both of them had faith in God, which motivated actions, actions which were not easy, actions that were really, really difficult. And therefore, ultimately, what James is trying to do in this passage is not so much to say that faith cannot save. He is, in a way, presenting us with two different kinds of faith. There is, first of all, the faith of demons. If you look at verse 19, that's very clear there. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. Unless we miss the point, believing that there is one God was not something that was all that common or well accepted in the ancient world. If you ask the average citizen of the Roman Empire how many gods are there, they would go, oh, well, let me see. There's Zeus, there's Hera, there's Apollo, there is Hermes, there is Ares, there is Diana, and so on and so forth. Oh, I don't have enough fingers. So people believe typically in many gods. And to say that there is only one God, of course, some people believe that, but they were considered to be a little bit weird. And therefore, Christians may have felt that holding on to that radical belief is something that gives them credit in the eyes of God. It will be a little bit like believing today in the uniqueness of Jesus in a context of a culture that's relativistic. And you feel that because you have this belief, you're going against the grain, and therefore that makes you somehow special. And James undercuts that. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even demons believe that. That intellectual assent gives you no advantage before God. So there is the demonic faith. And then there is a different type of faith, one that we see in Abraham and in Rahab. And that faith is characterized by one very important element. It has deeds, it has actions attached to them. And those actions are actually part of their faith. If you look at the language that he uses, he says that Abraham's actions completed his faith. So therefore, a faith without actions is like a body without spirit. The faith is the body, the action is a spirit. Separated, they're worthless. But taken together, you have a living individual. And so James is talking about two different kinds of faith. A living faith, a body with a spirit, which obeys the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. And a demonic faith, which may accept all the intricacies of theology, but actually does nothing to respond to the demands of Scripture. And of those two different kinds of faith, one is absolutely useless and worthless. I remember in the early years of my Christian life, I went to many, many trainings in evangelism. And most of them typically have the same approach. You distill the gospel to a mutilated, simplistic form of three easy points that you need to grasp, or four easy steps that you need to take, or five essential truths that you need to believe. And we were taught to give out little brochures with these three or four or five steps. And typically those brochures had a prayer at the end. And if you go through the steps with someone, and if you make them say the prayer at the end, then you have gotten that soul into heaven. As if the mere repetition of a formula, of a set of words, is enough. And I can't wonder whether if James was present at some of our evangelistic meetings, how he would react to them. And my suspicion is that he'll be quite skeptical. Can such faith save them would be a very important question. Because the claim that you are going right into heaven in a very easy ride, when you just have to accept something without having anything else to do, can lead to very dangerous illusions. And that illusion is the delusion that our actions do not matter. It is a little bit like being hired to do a job and being paid in advance for everything that you're going to do. It doesn't matter whether you do a good job or a bad job, you still got the money. I had that a few weeks back when we changed from oil to gas. The plumbers came and they fitted the gas boiler and they did all the work. And then one of the boys put their feet through the roof. So there was a big hole on the roof, on the ceiling of our kitchen. So the manager of the firm said to me, well, you pay me now in full and I'll bring tomorrow someone who is going to fix the roof. And in my foolishness, I did that. I paid him the money. And then after many conversations and phone calls and emails and letters, I realized one simple but very painful truth. He was not coming back. He had been paid in full, and therefore it did not matter whether he was going to do my ceiling or not. And in the same way, the idea that we can just say something and it can guarantee our future regardless of what we do afterwards, that our actions and our lifestyle do not matter, is a dangerous delusion. And James wants to challenge that in the strongest possible way. Of course, looking at it from a more theological point, people usually say that if you have a saving faith, if you say those words and you really mean them, that will show in your lifestyle. And that's undoubtedly true. But the main point that James wants to put across here is the fact that a faith which is not accompanied by actions is actually not faith at all. It is a body, a dead body, which is deprived of spirit. And just to be sure, let us keep in mind the fact that he's not just talking about any old actions or deeds. He's not talking about keeping all the minutiae of the law of Moses and the Bible as a whole. He's talking, if you look carefully at the previous passage, about the royal law. He's talking about the summary that Jesus gave of the law, which is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And it is that second command, love your neighbor as yourself, which really occupies his attention. And especially the way that you apply this command to the people who are weak and vulnerable and poor. If your faith does not make an impact on the way that you treat people, then, says James, it is not a faith at all. And therefore, let me finish with this following challenge. We look at this passage and we see these two different kinds of faith. The faith of demons who believe that there is one God and shudder, and a living faith which loves your neighbor as yourself, which does not show favoritism, which looks after the widow and the orphan. Which of those two kinds of faiths correspond to your experience? And do you fulfill the royal law by loving your neighbor as yourself? And do you care about those who are marginalized and weak and poor? Amen.
We're going to join together in prayer once more. As I said at the beginning of the service, tomorrow would have marked the meeting of the General Assembly in Belfast this week. That's a time of year that sees the wider church come together as elders and ministers unite in that week of worship and meetings and opportunities to meet one another and catch up socially. That sadly will not be happening this year, as we've said. And so this is a prayer for a church apart when it's usually assembled. I believe it's been written for this occasion by David Bruce, the incoming moderator. So we're going to unite in this prayer together and then remember before God some of those who need our prayers at this time. So let's again unite our hearts and minds together in prayer. Let us pray. Sole King and Head of the Church, in this our annual week of General Assembly, we bow before you. a church strangely apart. This year there will be no opening night, sharing of bread and wine and silent communion, rising singing at the Wednesday night rally, catching up with familiar faces in the coffee queue. We are experiencing a 21st century disruption to our Presbyterian ways, caused by threat to public health rather than theological principle. And yet this year, we find ourselves curiously more drawn together than ever. Not in one place for one week, but as one people to witness as one, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. In shared circumstances across the whole island, we look to you again, Lord Jesus Christ. For in you and for you all things were created, even life in lockdown and vaccines for viruses. You reign in heaven and earth, unpanicked in the face of pandemic, in these uncertain times still shaking governments north, south, east and west. By envious of the power of your kingdom, which doesn't falter and cannot fail. You hold all things together, even when they feel like they might be falling apart. And you are the head of this body, the church. This church. Our church, as we like to call it, even though we know it is really yours. Yours to lead, guide, direct, correct in this moment, because glorious firstborn from among the dead, in everything you have the supremacy. Our Father, we continue to pray for those who face greatest challenges in this season. We continue to remember before you those with underlying health issues. We remember those known to us who are currently in hospital. We remember the weak and the elderly, those resident in and working in our care homes. We remember those with disability, those caring for children with special needs. We remember the lonely and the fearful. Lord, may your presence bring strength, hope, and peace, for you are our shepherd. We continue to thank you for all those in the emergency services, those who may be risking their own health to keep us safe, those overwhelmed and often exhausted by the demands placed upon them. Lord, give them encouragement, energy, and wisdom. And continue to give wisdom and guidance to our leaders, to governments across this world. We pray indeed, Lord, for the ongoing lifting of that lockdown, for the ability, Lord, to move beyond our own homes and to begin to engage more with others from whom we've been separated for this long while. And we pray, Lord, that the cases of this virus would continue to decrease, that the infection rate would decrease. And Lord, we would continue to know your will being done, that you would bring good out of this time of difficulty and challenge and bring glory to your name. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, once again, don't forget to have a look at those application questions arising out of Charlie's message today as we seek to do that work of applying God's word to our own lives as we go forward to serve God in this new week. We conclude by praising God in the words of the song following the link provided. Lord, I come to you. Let me be renewed. Now the Father who loved you before the foundation of the world, the Son who set you free and made you his slave, and the Counselor who stands by you forever, give you ears to hear him, hearts that crave him, and lives that reflect him. Amen.